Welcome to day 12 of Daily Acts, a 28-day journey through the 28 chapters of the New Testament book of Acts. I'm Pastor John Hampton. I'll be your guide for today's teaching. Heather Mercer and Dana Curry were used to being roused from their cell beds by soldiers toting AK-47s. These two young women spent 3.5 months under Taliban captivity in Afghanistan. Some of us may remember hearing their story from late 2001. Their captors kept the two American relief aid workers and six other hostages on the run almost every night when the U.S. began bombing Afghanistan. One night, however, things began to change. New jailers took charge and herded them into a van packed with rocket launchers and other military equipment. The new guards seemed on edge, much less hospitable than the previous ones. And after a 3-hour trip down dark roads lined with tanks, the van stopped. The soldiers forced the hostages into a cold metal shipping container. Heather and Dana curled up in a fetal position and waited out the night. "We knew the only way we'd get out of this was if God intervened," recalls Dana Curry. The next morning, the prisoners were trucked to another makeshift jail as U.S. airstrikes began. This time, the bombs came terrifyingly close. From the window, the hostages saw Taliban soldiers fleeing the town. Then there came an eerie silence. 30 long minutes passed before suddenly there was a violent rattling at the door. "We thought it was the Taliban coming back, and it was the end of the road," Heather Mercer said later. But then a soldier burst through the door and screaming words too good to believe, "You're free! The city is free!" The prisoners ran into the streets where women cast off their burqas and began to sing, and men played music and fired Uzis into the air to celebrate. When Dana and Heather returned to the U.S., we heard their story. They had gone to Afghanistan to help feed and clothe victims of the Muslim world's strictest state. Then they were accused of preaching Christ to children, a crime in that country that's punishable by death. Both women testify it was prayer that enabled them to go on. At night, huddled under a blanket with a flashlight, Dana and Heather would write letters to their church in Waco, Texas. "When I am afraid, I remember that Dad hears the cries of his children and answers them," Heather once wrote, substituting the word "dad" for "God" to make it past their Taliban censors. Praying in such a pressure-packed situation galvanized their faith and made them relentless in their determination, not only to endure, but to continue working in a country so hostile to the gospel of Jesus Christ. You know, I've learned that pressure can serve to disclose at least three things about us. Number one, where we ultimately place our trust. Number two, what we're really made of. And number three, whom we actually belong to. Most of all, I've learned that pressure is best handled when we learn to pray pivotal prayers. Now, what is pivotal praying as opposed to regular praying? According to one survey, 3 out of 4 Americans pray every day. But what do they pray for? The fact is, most of us pray pretty selfishly. The top 3 prayer subjects of most Americans surveyed were for their meals, for personal and family safety, and for personal blessings. The average person spends less than 7 minutes a day in prayer. Praying about personal concerns is not evil, but it is limited in its potential. God yearns to accomplish so much more through our prayers. Pivotal praying is about praying intelligently and strategically and brings about results that takes our lives to a whole new level. Pivotal praying is not just about detailing symptoms, but addressing root issues. Pivotal praying is not about reacting to the circumstances of life. It is about being proactive in forming the character of Christ. Pivotal praying is about conversing with God in meaningful ways at the most crucial times in our lives. It is about connecting with God when we need to most. It is about connecting with His heart and accepting what He wants to give us. It is about praying well when we're tempted to panic or throw in the towel. It is about prayer that moves the heart of God. Pivotal prayers come at pivotal moments. They produce pivotal decisions that result in pivotal consequences. Today, in our daily journey through the New Testament book of Acts, we see such a pivotal prayer moment in the life of the original church. Open your Bibles, if you would, right now to Acts chapter 12. And in this story, we're going to see that the church is now up against hostile and aggressive opposing forces. Gone are the early days when we read of the first believers that they praised God and enjoyed the favor of all the people. They have quickly fallen out of favor with most of the city of Jerusalem. Since the brutal attack on Stephen that we read about and learned about in chapter 7, the church has to now operate on a different level if it's going to survive. And that's exactly what we see happening in Acts chapter 12. So I'm going to read the first five verses of Acts chapter 12. It was about this time that King Herod arrested some who belonged to the church, intending to persecute them. He had James, the brother of John, put to death with a sword. When he saw that this pleased the Jews, he proceeded to seize Peter also. This happened during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. After arresting him, he put him in prison, handing him over to be guarded by four squads of four soldiers each. Herod intended to bring him out for public trial after the Passover. So Peter was kept in prison, but the church was earnestly praying to God for him. This is not the first time we read about a Herod in the Bible who sought to inflict harm upon God's people. In fact, there are seven different Herods who play some role in the life of Jesus and his earliest followers, and none of them ever do anything to help the spread of the gospel. This was really a politically motivated move by this particular Herod, not necessarily an anti-Christian one. I don't think Herod particularly cared one way or the other about Christianity. Herod Agrippa was like the rest of all the Herods in his notorious family. The primary thing that they all cared about was protecting their power and maintaining his own power in the land of Israel, where there were so many Jews and where they all believed it was their land, meant having good relationships with the Jews. He wanted to persecute the Christians as a way to endear himself to the Jewish leaders, who were so infuriated not only by what Christians taught, but by their astonishing success. So he decided that he would set out to persecute these Christians in order to gain favor with the Jews. And so the Jerusalem church undergoes a period of incredible pressure. Verse 2, he had James, the brother of John, put to death with the sword. James, the brother of John, one of the original 12 followers of Jesus, is the first martyr among the apostles. He was executed by a sword. The Jewish Talmud informs that this mode of execution was used when someone led the people to worship other gods. And so here, Herod not only executes one of the original 12 apostles, but he even does it in a way that is in accordance with Jewish law. Again, this indicates to us that he was really seeking to gain an accommodating position with the Jewish leaders. And I have to pause a moment and say, I can't read this verse about James being killed without thinking back to a conversation that James and John and their mother had when they came to Jesus and asked, "Can we sit on your right and left hand when you come into your kingdom?" And Jesus said to them, "It's not for me to give those places of honor. It's for the Father to give." But then Jesus went beyond that and he asked them, "Can you drink the cup of suffering that I'm going to drink?" And here we find that indeed James did drink to the dregs from the cup of suffering. So Herod is waging war against God for his own selfish purposes. Verse 3, and when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to seize Peter also. Herod thinks to himself, as only a twisted mind could, if he could gain political advantage by killing one of Jesus' most cherished followers. Think of the advantage he could get by killing their leader. He had no concern for doing what's right or for justice or for the law, just for himself. So he takes one more step up the ladder to the most prominent personality in the early church, and he arrests Peter. Peter was the key man. He was the most powerful preacher. He was the most dynamic apostle. He was the dominant force and the face of the early church. And Herod could see nothing but gain by executing him, and so he arrested him. Luke tells us that this happened during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. That refers to the Jewish Passover, and that is an important detail. Jerusalem was full of crowds, jam-packed with pilgrims from all over the world. Herod didn't execute Peter immediately. He wanted to wait because it was the Passover time and people were concentrating on Passover feast activity. And this monumental act, which he undertook to gain favor for himself, might get lost a little bit in all the festival commotions. He wanted to wait for the full drama till the Passover was finished and the pilgrims were still hanging around waiting for the next event. So he arrested Peter, and verse 4 says, after arresting him, he put him in prison, handing him over to be guarded by four squads of four soldiers each. How many squads of soldiers does it take to guard one man? Well, it wasn't because Peter was so strong. It was because he was well aware of the fact that, at least from his vantage point, some group of Christians might do whatever they needed to do to release their leader, Peter. After all, Peter had been arrested before by the local authorities and somehow managed to escape. Herod wasn't about to let that happen to him. So he has four different squads of soldiers to guard Peter, and he intended to bring him out for public trial after the Passover. Once again, he wanted the full attention and the full drama to focus on himself. He would wait till the Passover was over and bring him out for public trial and judgment to give it the facade of justice. Verse 5 says, so Peter was kept in prison, but the church was earnestly praying to God for him. I love how the old King James Version reads of that verse. Peter was kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. I love that phrase, but prayer. That little phrase is placed in opposition to the fact that Peter is being held in prison. Luke, the author, goes to great lengths to describe how tightly Peter is bound. He's securely fastened in a prison, apparently with no way out. But prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. That's where pivotal praying starts. Pivotal praying places a but when life kicks you in the butt. Can I get an amen from somebody watching out there? Herod had put Peter in prison and closed every door on him that he possibly could. Every door, that is, but one. The Herods and the Talibans of this world cannot shut the door that opens that way. No matter what circumstances you face, no matter how many doors have closed on you, no matter how many doors have been slammed in your face, there is one door that's always open, and that is the door of prayer. Right now, someone watching this may feel as though you are in a prison. You're bound by a bad habit. You feel trapped in a miserable marriage. You're suffocating under the weight of bad business deals. You're locked up in a prison of fear, and all you see around you are bars and barriers. It seems there's no way out for you, but there is always a way out to the man or woman who knows how to pray. There's one door that the wicked rulers of this world cannot shut you out of, and that door goes straight into the presence of God. Friends, I love and I'm so glad for those two words, aren't you? But prayer. Now, to be honest, we don't know what these early believers prayed for Peter, but we do know how they prayed. They prayed with frequency. One translation says they prayed without ceasing. They prayed and they prayed and they prayed. And when they got done praying, they prayed some more. They prayed without ceasing. They prayed with fervency. The same word translated without ceasing in the King James Version is translated earnestly in the New International Version. It means they prayed intensely. They prayed in fellowship, but prayer was made by the church. They gathered together to pray. There is power in the prayer of one believer, but the power is multiplied when many believers joined together in prayer. You know, several years ago, I heard of a horse pulling contest at a Canadian county fair. The winning horse pulled 9,000 pounds. The second place horse pulled just a little less than that. Bets were made about what those two horses could pull if teamed together. Now, you would think they'd pull around 18,000 pounds, right? But those two horses pulling together pulled nearly 30,000 pounds. How's that possible? The principle of synergy. The principle of synergy says the result of two together is greater than the sum of the individual parts. The writer of Deuteronomy 32:20 says, one can chase 1,000, but two can chase 10,000. That's the principle of synergy. The more we have praying, the more the ratio of power exponentially increases. They prayed with faith, but prayer was made by the church without ceasing unto God. The only hope these first Christians had was in God. Let me ask you, what would you do if your preacher was put in jail? Well, some of you would say, I knew they'd catch up with you eventually. Some of you would say, hey, I know the sheriff, or I know the mayor, or let's call the governor, let's get some money together and go bail him out, let's use our influence. But folks, you do understand, don't you, that these early Christians didn't have any influence with the local power brokers. Oh, they knew the sheriff all right, but he was looking for them too. They didn't have any money. They didn't have any connections. They only had one resource, God. And if he didn't come through, there was nobody else that they could call on. And friends, when God is all you have, it's then and only then that you realize that he's truly all you need. They prayed with focus. But prayer was made by the church without ceasing unto God for him, Peter. Again, we don't know what they prayed, but we do know they were praying specifically for Peter. Maybe they prayed something like this, oh God, we've just lost James. We can't stand to lose another one of our leaders. God, send one of your angels and get him out of there, please. Or maybe they prayed, Lord, please give Brother Peter strength to stay faithful to you and not deny you in the face of this trial. Even if he has to die, Lord, let him be strong to the end. Or maybe they prayed, Father, we're so confused right now. Every day seems to bring about a new wave of persecution. We're trying to hang on here, but it's so hard. We want Peter out of prison so he can continue to lead us. But whatever brings you the greatest glory, would you do it, God? Your will be done, Lord. Personally, I'm not convinced they were praying for his release because they sure seem to be surprised when God does, in fact, deliver him. This is really one of the most humorous stories in Acts. The night before Peter was to be brought to trial, God sends an angel to get him out. Peter, surrounded by all these guards, is sound asleep. And boy, hasn't Peter come a long way from the night of Jesus' trial when he denies that he knows him three times. Now, on the night before his trial for the crime of being a Jesus follower, he is sawing some major logs. In fact, he's so sound asleep, the angel has to strike him, Luke says in verse 7. The word strike is not a word indicating a little nudge or a poke. It indicates a forceful attention getting whack. And finally, still groggy, he arouses and the angel says, quick, get up, we need to get out of here. And the chains miraculously fell off his wrist and feet. But Peter stands there dumbfounded. He's thinking, is this really happening? Then the angel has to give him more instructions. Put on your clothes and sandals. Peter complies. Wrap your cloak around you and follow me. Peter follows. And amazingly, they walk right out of the prison. They walk past sleeping guards. Iron gates open as they approach as though they have an electric eye. They walk about a block from the prison and suddenly the angel disappears, leaving Peter standing by himself. But he still didn't understand what was happening. He thought he was dreaming. Verse 11 says, then Peter came to himself and said, now I know without a doubt that the Lord sent his angel and rescued me. You think, Captain Obvious? Peter goes to a home where Christians have gathered to pray, presumably for him. He knocks on the door. A servant girl named Rhoda answers, who is it? It's me, Peter. Peter who? Peter, you know, the apostle, preacher, keys to the kingdom guy. No way, you're in jail. We've been praying for you. Not anymore, I'm not. I'm right here. Rhoda is so overwhelmed, she didn't even open the door, but she runs into the prayer gathering and blurts out, Peter's at the door. And I love the honesty of verse 15 of chapter 12. You're out of your mind, they told her. That's great faith, isn't it? But the little girl kept insisting. And then they said, well, maybe it's his angel. That's why I'm just not convinced they were praying for him to be released. They were so not expecting this. Meanwhile, Peter, who's just been sprang from prison on the eve of his probable execution, is still knocking on the door. Hey, let me in. They're probably out looking for me. It was harder for Peter to get in the prayer meeting than it was to get out of prison. Now, you think about that. Finally, they let him in, and Peter tells him what happened. And he says in verse 17 of Acts 12, tell James, not James the brother of John, who has just been executed, but James the brother of Jesus, who was quickly becoming the acknowledged leader of the church in Jerusalem. Tell James and the brothers about this, and he left for another place. This is almost the last time that we will hear from Peter in the book of Acts. He will appear, but once more, in Acts 15 during the famous council of Jerusalem, and then he completely fades into the background as Paul and his ministry to the Gentiles take center stage in the book. So what do we make of all this? The church was praying specifically for Peter, but they were probably not focusing on his release from prison. They were probably focusing on his resolve to be true to Jesus all the way to the end and for God to be glorified regardless of the outcome. And yet, God in His sovereignty sees fit to deliver Peter from Herod while James dies by Herod's sword. That's a lot to take in. Pivotal praying strengthens your spirit more often than it changes your circumstances. Let me say that again. Pivotal praying strengthens your spirit more often than it changes your circumstances. Now, don't misunderstand. Sometimes prayer does change your circumstances. There are some breathtaking events in the Bible where God chooses to dramatically change circumstances and alter situations, and His arm is not too short to do that today. But more often, God decides not to exempt us from difficulty, but to strengthen our spirit to endure it. Former Major League Baseball pitcher named Dave Dravecki lost his pitching arm to cancer several years ago. And he said this, in America, we pray for God to remove our burdens. In other parts of the world, they pray for God to strengthen their backs. You have every right to ask God to spare you from cancer or COVID, accidents, grief, pain, financial reversals, divorce, whatever it may be. But it might be that it's God's will not to exempt you, but to give you a stronger back and maturity that comes through facing trials. And if that's what you experience, God will be faithful to meet you at your point of greatest need. So let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. Let's do that right now. This is a pivotal prayer for confronting a challenge that someone watching may be facing right now. Dear Lord, I have a challenge staring me straight in the face. Keep me honest, Father, and help me not pretend I have all the answers because you know I don't. On the other hand, Lord, help me not shrink back from the challenge. Instead, remind me that this is your way to foster fresh surrender to you. I believe new challenges, Lord, spark the need for new submission. You are the master, and I am your servant. Your will be done on earth as in heaven. Through Jesus, I pray. Amen.
Thank you for joining us for Daily Acts. Don't forget to subscribe to Journey's YouTube channel and sign up for notifications for future messages. If what you heard today was helpful or encouraging, please share it with others. Join us again tomorrow for the next leg of our Daily Acts journey.